praise of Psalm 51. We turn to Psalm 51 to read it in its entirety this afternoon, page 474, if you have one of the provided Bibles. So let's read the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Psalm 51. You'll see from the title of the psalm that it was written by David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, we thank the Lord for his word to his people. Before we begin, I want to give some credit to Reverend David Platt, who actually spoke about Psalm 51 at a conference in the United States last year. When we were at Lake Linden last year with the youth group, we listened to his address, and I've made use of some of his thoughts in relation to Psalm 51. And I'm sure the young people who were present there will recognize some of that as we consider the psalm together today. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a Reformed church. That means we trace our origins back to the Reformation of the 16th century. And the Reformation was a time when people like Martin Luther and others began to see through their study of Scripture that there were some serious problems with the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, because what the Reformers said was seen as a protest, the churches that have arisen since that time are known as Protestant churches. And so Presbyterian, Baptist, Reformed, Anglican, etc., all of these are Protestant churches. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church. So was this a big deal back then when all this happened? It surely was. And England is a very good example of this. In 1553, Queen Mary became the Queen, and she was Roman Catholic. And when she became queen, she vowed to destroy and burn every Protestant in England. And the way she and her church officials went about this was to question their beliefs, because certain key beliefs revealed that you were a Protestant. And one of the most important of these was the doctrine that is before us this afternoon, the doctrine of justification. And we're going to see how what you believe on this doctrine was identified at that time, and why it is that around 280 people were executed in part because of what they believed about the doctrine of justification. We're going to see why this is still important for you and me today. And we will get there by starting with the other Reverend John Rogers. And many of you will know that there is a Reverend John Rogers who pastors the Reformed Church in the North Shore at present. But that's not the Reverend John Rogers we are talking about. The one we are talking about is the Reverend John Rogers, who is the pastor of St. Sepulchres and a reader at St. Paul's in London in 1553. This John Rogers had been ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but his study of God's Word and the writing of the Reformers had led him to understand these same problems with the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Just a few days after Mary had become queen, she went to the church where he was preaching. And John Rogers preached about true doctrine, and he exhorted the people to beware of the pestilence of popery, idolatry, and superstition. As you can imagine, Queen Mary was not impressed. And so he was arrested and imprisoned in the Tower of London. During his imprisonment, his wife gave birth to their 11th child. He asked for permission to visit with his wife and family. That permission was denied. In fact, the only time he got to see his 11th child was as he was being carried in the cart from the Tower of London to the place of execution, and his wife and that child and the other 10 were standing there beside the road as he went to the stake to die. History tells us that John Rogers recited Psalm 51 all the way from the Tower of London to the place where he was executed. And history tells us that many others also recited Psalm 51 as they went to their execution. And that may surprise you. It's surprising to me. Why Psalm 51? Why not Romans? One of those classic justification passages, for example. Well, we want to see why Psalm 51 became a psalm of the Reformation, a psalm that revealed the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, why it was the choice of many of the English martyrs. In the first place, then, Psalm 51 empowered and enabled the English martyrs because they believed that they deserved damnation. And boys and girls, damnation means that God sends you to hell. The English martyrs believed that they deserved to be sent to hell by God. The title of this psalm reveals the circumstances behind its composition. King David had committed adultery. What becomes plain as you read through this psalm, however, is that David is not confessing one sinful act in the psalm. As though if he could just get the weight of that one sin off his shoulders, then all would be well in his life. His use of plural words and his absolute piling up of every possible way of describing sin reveals that David saw that his adultery was actually just a part of a much deeper problem. So in verse 1, you see he refers to transgressions. Verse 2, he refers to iniquity and sin. In verse 3, it's transgressions and sin. And in verse 4, I have sinned and done what is evil. In verse 5, he talks again about iniquity and sin. In verse 7, it is unclean and dirty. And in verse 9, again, it is sins and iniquities. King David looked at his life and he saw mountains of sin and guilt. And remember that King David is described in Scripture by the Lord as a man after God's own heart. David loved God's word and he strived to obey God's commandments, but he saw mountains of sin and guilt. And verse 5 helps us to see what David understood about sin. For there we see that the problem is not just the sin that we do. It's also the sinful nature that we are born with. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not suggesting there that conception and birth is some sort of evil process. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that we inherit sin and guilt from our parents. We looked at this in connection with chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a threefold problem. We inherit the guilt of Adam's first sin, because he was our representative. We inherit a sinful nature, and we commit our own sin. So it is no wonder that David piles up this picture of sin and guilt in Psalm 51. What all this means then is summarized by what David says in verse 4. He says that God is justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. God would be well within his rights to damn everyone to hell. There is not a single excuse we could offer in our defense. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. King David saw himself as a sinner who deserves damnation. The English martyrs saw themselves as sinners who deserve damnation. They didn't go to the burning stake or the chopping block or the gallows crying out about their rights and about how this was so terribly unjust because they were such good and kind people who shouldn't be treated this way. No. They went to their death utterly convinced that they were miserable sinners who deserved to be sent to hell. They knew that the fire of the stake was nothing compared to the eternal fires of hell. So we should ask here, if this is how you see yourself. The Apostle Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. Is that how you think about yourself? Or are you tempted to think that on balance, if God were to examine your life, he would probably find more good than evil? If that's how you think about yourself, then you don't really understand God or goodness. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's standard of goodness is absolute perfection all the time and in everything. I've used this illustration before, but if I were to offer you a large cup of crystal clear water, and I told you that I had put the tiniest drop of arsenic poison in the water, would you drink it? It's only a tiny drop of arsenic. Of course you wouldn't, because you know that that single drop of poison pollutes the whole cup of water. So it is with sin. One imperfect thought is enough to make you a totally guilty sinner who deserves damnation. King David knew this. The English martyrs knew this. They believed that they deserved damnation. But secondly, they also believed that they were saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. And we see this already in verse 1. Because it tells us where David is looking. He addresses this psalm to God. David does not write down a plan about how he's going to deal with this adultery. If I just do this and I stop doing that and I change the way I think about that, all will be well. No, David goes to God. David turns to God. And what he asks of God, as we see there in verse 1, is for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. I think I've told you this story before as well, but once was this boy who was caught by the Emperor Napoleon after stealing for the second time. And he was sentenced by the Emperor to death. His mother pleaded to the emperor to show mercy to her son. But Napoleon said the boy had stolen twice and he deserved justice, and justice was death. But the boy's mother said, "I don't ask for justice, I ask for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But he does not deserve mercy." And the mother said, "It would not be mercy if he deserved it." Touched by her grief and passion, Napoleon released the boy. Mercy, then, is not getting what you deserve. David knew that he deserved damnation, so he begged for mercy. And his request of God, as we look at this psalm, basically amounts to, "Unsin me, Lord. Take away my sin. You have to deal with my guilt." Verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." I do a little bit of watercolor painting. The good thing about watercolor painting is you can tidy up your mistakes fairly easily. Because it's water, you take some special blotting paper. Doesn't matter how strong the color is that you've used, blot, 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 and it's all gone and you can start again. "Blot out my transgressions, Lord. Make it as though I never did them. Completely remove them, Lord." And then as we continue in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly, O Lord. Cleanse me from my sins." Verse 7, "Purge me," which means remove, cleanse, rid. "Wash me," he says. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." David knew that he could not solve his problem. He depended upon God to deal with this, to change his nature and remove his sin and guilt. If you just look at verse 10 again, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Does that sound familiar at all? Last week, Sunday, Ezekiel 36. Where God said, "I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you." Salvation has to be the work of God because we are spiritually what? Dead. Not sick. Dead. It has to be God's work. David understood this. The English martyrs understood this. That's why Psalm 51 was so precious to them. It spoke beautifully and plainly and powerfully of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It reveals that justification is totally the work of God in sinners. I wonder if you boys and girls remember that little phrase that we use to explain justification. Can anyone remember what it is? Just as if I never sinned. That's exactly right. Now, Westminster Confession chapter explains it with a few more words. It says, justification is God accounting and accepting His chosen people as righteous for Christ's sake alone by imputing to them the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Now, imputing is a word that needs a little bit of explanation. Earlier we read from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 and the last verse there said this, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is that glorious double exchange. God gives our sin to Jesus and He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. He imputes that into our spiritual bank account. Pastor David Platt illustrated imputation this way. He talked about the time before he was married when he was a poor student who was penniless. And he said, my fiancée, she had a job, she was a school teacher, and she was doing pretty well, she had money. So he said, there I was on the wedding day, and all I had to say was, I do, and not only did I receive a beautiful wife, I also received cash flow. Because what was hers was now imputed to me. Just like that, I had cash flow. That's what imputation means. What was hers was now in his account because they were joined together. And this illustration highlights another very important aspect of this doctrine, which is that justification is something that happens instantly and totally when we are united to Christ by faith. David Platt received cash flow the moment he said, I do. He didn't have to go through a whole series of processes to slowly earn bits and pieces. It was his that moment. And the moment we believe in Christ, our sins go to Him. His righteousness comes to us. And that means God can declare us totally righteous, just as if I never sinned. Now you are my children because you are washed and cleansed and restored. It's done. So justification is all and entirely about the work of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with what you and I have to do or will do in the future. And we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We believe. That's why Psalm 51 was so precious to the English martyrs. My salvation is all of Christ, and it's done. So how were the English martyrs identified as Protestants? This is where it gets a bit interesting. You see, one of the ways that their views on justification were revealed was in connection with the Lord's Supper. Church history books tell us that Reverend John Rogers was examined about his beliefs in connection with the Lord's Supper. So was the Reverend Lawrence Sanders. And it wasn't just ministers who were examined on this. Mr. Rawlins White, who was a fisherman who couldn't even read and write, was examined on his views on the Lord's Supper and executed. And it wasn't just men. Women also, Mrs. Joyce Lewis, Agnes Snoth, Joan Cotner, Anne Wright, and Joan Soul. All of these were executed in part because of what they believed about the Lord's Supper. You might be scratching your head and wondering, what has the Lord's Supper got to do with justification by faith alone? Well, you see, the official Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is that the body of the Lord Jesus is physically present in the bread. When you eat the wafer, you are eating the body of Christ, and God is feeding you with His grace. And so as you go to each Lord's Supper, you are being fed a little bit more grace, and that's how you cooperate with Christ's work to secure your justification. And you also get a little bit more of God's justifying grace as you are baptized, and every time you go to the confessional chamber. All the holy things that you do are how God feeds His justifying grace into you. So according to their official teaching, we are justified by faith and by our ongoing activity to receive God's cleansing grace. I trust you can see then why that word alone is so important. So critical. There is nothing of David in Psalm 51. Nothing at all. It is all God, it is all grace, and it is all mercy, and it is all done. So when the English martyrs were asked if the body of Jesus was physically present in the Lord's Supper, they replied no, because they knew that the bread was a symbol of the broken body of Christ. But this revealed to the church officials that they were Protestants. They believed in justification by faith alone. We had them. And this is where we move into the third part of how Psalm 51 emboldened and empowered the English martyrs, which is that they believed that they had to speak the truth, whatever the cost. Look at verses 13 through 15. Having asked the Lord to show mercy, and confident that the Lord would blot out all his iniquities, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And in verse 14, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And in verse 15, "And my mouth will declare your praise." David committed himself to broadcast the truth about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you think about these English martyrs, they were not martyred, executed, because of what they believed. They were martyred because they broadcast what they believed. Reverend John Rogers, for example, could have preached anything the day that the Queen showed up in his church, but he preached the truth. He preached about justification by faith alone. He declared that if you lose the alone, you lose salvation. And that cost him his life. Just 12 years before Rogers' execution, John Calvin had published a tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. In it, he identified right worship, how we are saved, the sacraments, and church government as the four main evils of official Roman Catholic teaching that needed to be reformed. He said, justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which depends the safety of the church. That's what was at stake. I trust you can see from all of this then that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And the Lord's Supper matters. And we can add to that that worship matters and how the church is governed matters. So much about the church today is driven by what we think works, what we like to do. And we don't say any of this to pat ourselves on the back in any way, but the Protestant church the world over today is in many respects a total mess. Key doctrines that led to the Reformation are not understood or embraced by many in the Protestant churches. But again, how about you? How important is knowing right doctrine to you? Of course, it's dangerous to just want to fill our heads with facts and have everything right and in the correct order and be able to answer all the questions correctly, etc. But if we think back to what we saw earlier from the Apostle, he said, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It was his understanding of what Christ had done for him that led him to live and serve and be willing to lose his life for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So earlier in the service, we confessed our faith together. We said, I belong to Jesus Christ because he has fully paid for all my sins. There it is. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has fully paid for all my sins. And then we went on to say, and this makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Well, to be wholeheartedly willing to live for him means being prepared to die. That's what it meant for these English martyrs. And there aren't any of us facing martyrdom today because of this doctrine. Who knows whether that may change sometime in the future. The fact is, though, that this is a doctrine worth dying for. More importantly for you and me today, it is a doctrine worth living for, because it gives all the glory to God because of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very much aware, even as those who love you and who know that we are your children, that sin remains, that it clings to us, and that we must come before you and confess our sin and our guilt every day. But this just makes it even more incredible to know from your word that we are justified, that our justification is in the past, that it is done and it is complete because it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the declaration that you have made, which we have received by faith. We thank you, Lord, that this gives us confidence, this gives us assurance, and this gives us certainty, because nothing of this depends on ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that this would prompt us on and spur us on to love you with even more fervor and eagerness and willingness to sacrifice and be humble. And so, Father, thank you again for this very precious truth. Thank you for the example of these English martyrs who were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.